M. Griffin writes in his book, Making Friends, about three kinds of London maps. There is the street map, the map depicting thoroughways, and the underground map of the subway. Each map, he says, is accurate and correct, but each map does not give the complete picture. To see the whole, the three maps must be printed one on top of the other. However, that's confusing, so I use only one layer at a time. And then he goes on and he says, it's the same with the words used to describe the death of Christ. Each word is accurate and correct, but each word does not give the complete picture. To see the whole, we need to place one layer on top of the other. But that's sometimes confusing. We cannot see the trees for the whole. So we separate out each splendid concept and discover that the whole is more than the sum of its parts. The text we're going to read today from 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22 is just such a multi-layered text. Not only about the death of Jesus and its meaning, but what followed after. Let's take it one layer at a time together. Hear the Word of God. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. The first layer that Peter talks about here, mapping out the meaning and death of Jesus, is that His death was for sins. Very simple statement, but what does it mean? The Greek text literally says that Christ died concerning sins. The same phrase in 1 Peter translated here, for sins, is translated as sin offering in the Greek version of Leviticus chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus died as a sin offering. But what is sin? The word in the Greek means to fall short of the mark. We were created to live in a relationship with God, but we've fallen short of that. And Jesus has come as a sin offering to restore that relationship. There's many different ways of putting this. I like the way Charles Wesley put it in his hymn, And Can It Be? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Second layer that Peter reveals to us of the death of Christ is that His sacrifice was once for all. Actually, the Greek text doesn't have the words for all, just the word once. In other words, Jesus' one sacrifice was sufficient. It doesn't have to be repeated as the Old Testament sacrifices were day after day after day, year after year. On the cross, something happened that doesn't have to happen again. Hebrews 10:12 puts it this way, but when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. The third layer Peter reveals of the meaning of Christ's death is that He died as a substitute. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter's words are reminiscent of Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people He was stricken, though He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Many years ago, I took a class on the book of Isaiah at the University of California, San Diego. Quite a variety of people in the class, young and old. There was an elderly Jewish woman in that class who, when we got after many weeks to Isaiah chapter 53, was absolutely flabbergasted. She didn't know what to make of this text. She didn't have any category in her mind to fit this. She could not understand one person giving their life like this for others. And she asked question after question. The professor of that class was a Christian. And of course, this was in a secular institution, and so he was a little bit shy about this. But when she kept pressing, he finally said, "Well, Christians believe that this was fulfilled in Jesus. He took our sins upon himself." She didn't ask any more questions after that. I hope the message got through. Stuart Briscoe has written this about Christ's death as a substitute. He said, "When do we use the word substitute? When we give up sugar and we have a substitute, saccharin, a second-rate alternative. When do we use a substitute? When one of our starters gets injured and we put in one of our reserves. So when we think of a substitute," he says, "we think of a secondary alternative or a reserve. But let me give you a better example." And then he goes on, he says, "In an edition of our church's mission newspaper, there's a story of the Hmong people whom we helped settle in Milwaukee and start their church. When they were coming out of their native country of Laos because of political and military pressure, they had to cross a river to get into a safe haven. And they knew that there were probably mines under the surface of the bank of the river, but they couldn't tell where they were, and they were afraid to go across. Then one of the old tribesmen came forward and he said, 'I'm an old man, I'll go first.' And so the old man walked very carefully toward the bank of the river, one foot in front of the other, never knowing if next time he'd put his foot on a landmine. He did, and he was killed. But the rest of those people were able to come and put their feet where he had put his feet, and they got across." And then Briscoe concludes and he says, "Today they're leading a church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin because of his substitutionary death. Because of Christ's substitutionary death, we can walk in his footsteps into a relationship with God and eternal life." And that leads to the fourth layer Peter reveals of the meaning of Christ's death, and that is the purpose of his death, which was to bring us to God. The Greek word for bring is prosagain. It's used in the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures to talk about bringing priests to God. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, the priests were the only ones who had the privilege of close access to God. You know, if you were a Jewish layman, you could pass through the court of the Gentiles. You could pass through the court of the women if you were a Jewish man. You could pass into the court of the Israelites, but you had to stop there. You couldn't go into the holy place, let alone into the most holy place. The priest could go into the holy place, but only one of them, only the high priest, could go into the most holy place, and that only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. He was the only one who could go in. So they would tie a rope around one of his ankles so that if he died while he was in there, they had a way of fishing him out. He was the only one allowed to go into the very presence of God. But what happened when Jesus died? One of the things the Gospels tell us is that the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, that curtain was ripped in two. I'll never forget, years ago I was teaching a Sunday school class about this, and this fifth grade boy piped up and said, "Teacher, did you notice the fact that it was ripped from top to bottom?" I said, "Yes." He said, "That means God did it." I said, "You're absolutely right." When Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was ripped by God from top to bottom. Access was opened for us to God. In Greek courts of kings, there was a prosagagus. This same word about bringing. It meant an introducer. He was the one who gave people access to the king. To get to see His Majesty, you had to go through the prosagagus. Jesus is our prosagagus, our introducer. Paul says in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Many years ago, the Prince of Wales visited the capital of India. A formidable barrier was set up to keep back the masses of people who wanted to just have a glimpse of His Majesty. And when the Prince arrived, he shook hands with some of the political dignitaries who were there to greet him. But then looking over their heads and seeing the crowds and seeing the barrier that was set up, he said, take down those barriers. And he went among those crowds. You have to understand, this in that day just didn't happen in India. Because of the segregation, you know. Outcasts didn't associate with a prince. But he did it. He had the barriers torn down. And the next time he came to visit that city, 10,000 outcasts stood under a banner to welcome him that said, Prince of the Outcasts. What a picture of Jesus. That's what He did on the cross. He tore down the barrier that stood between us and our Heavenly Father. The barrier created by our sin. He tore it down. And it is no more. What a beautiful picture. The final layer that Peter reveals about the death of Christ is that His death was not the end. It's here that we get into, if not the most difficult, at least one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. So let's take it just a little bit at a time. First, Peter tells us that Jesus was put to death in the body. That's clear enough, right? But made alive by the Spirit. Now, don't move too fast here. He's not actually talking about resurrection. The New Testament has a word for that, and that's not the word he uses here. This is the only place in the Bible where the phrase made alive with reference to the Spirit is used. This phrase doesn't talk about Jesus' body being brought to life. The word that speaks of new bodily life comes later in this passage, resurrection. What Peter is saying here is in some way we can't fully comprehend. After His death on the cross, Jesus' Spirit was made alive. That's the first step. Next thing Peter tells us is that in the Spirit, Jesus went and preached to spirits in prison. Now Peter comes back to this in chapter 4 just to reemphasize it in verse 6 where he talks about the gospel being preached to the dead. So if it wasn't clear the first time, it's made clear the second time. Now, you can imagine, with this being just in one book in the New Testament, that a lot of scholars have all sorts of different ideas about this. I'll just tell you what I think, because I agree with William Barclay, who said this. This most probably means that in the time between His death and His resurrection, Jesus actually preached the gospel in the abode of the dead. That is to say, to those who in their lifetime had never had the opportunity to hear it. Here is a tremendous thought. It means that the work of Christ is infinite in its range. It means that no man who ever lived is outside the grace of God. Think about that. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty sufficient to pay for the sins of everyone who's ever lived. And then He died and He stepped outside of time. And where did He go between His death and His resurrection? He went to hell, just as we confess in the Creed, and the Creed gets it from this passage right here in 1 Peter. He went to hell, not to suffer for us, but to preach good news. The good news of His victory over sin. Did you get it? There is nowhere that God's love doesn't reach. Down into the deepest hell. Giving everyone an opportunity. Not only people who lived before Jesus and died during His time, but everybody who's died ever since. Maybe those who've never heard. Maybe those who rejected in this life because they couldn't make sense of it. To everyone is given that opportunity. And Jesus continues to reach into our hells day by day when we think we've sunk farther than the arm of God can reach. It's not true. Jesus comes into our hell to preach good news. Now those who died in the Noah flood story are typical of those to whom Jesus preaches here. And the mention of the flood leads Peter to think about baptism. I would imagine that many in the new church, in the church in the New Testament in the first century would have made this association. He says that the water of the flood symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Of course, the water of the flood buried a bunch of unbelievers, didn't it? The ones who didn't believe that God was going to send rain. They had the opportunity to get in the ark, but they didn't. But the water also bore up the ark in which 8 people were saved. Of course, the ark, a beautiful picture of the church. We get into the ark, the church of Jesus Christ. We get connected to Him and we're saved. What a picture. Peter talks about baptism saving us. But he quickly goes on to clarify that the removal of dirt from the body, that doesn't save us. Otherwise, we'd be saved the first time we took a bath, right? No, it's the pledge of a good conscience toward God that leads to our salvation. What's he talking about? Well, in ancient business contracts, the contract became binding through a specific question and answer. The question was, do you accept the terms of this contract and bind yourself to observe them? And if the person answered yes, then the contract was ratified. So also in baptism, a contract, or really a covenant, is laid out. The believer in Jesus has to make profession of his or her faith in Jesus and promise to follow Christ in obedience. A parent does that in behalf of a child, takes that vow when a child is baptized. And then as we saw today, we have children ratifying that covenant that was taken for them when they didn't even know what was happening. And they're saying yes to Jesus. Thus, our identification with Jesus saves us, and baptism is the beautiful symbol of that. So, what are we seeing here? Christ's death is not the end. He's made alive in the Spirit. He preaches to the spirits in prison. But even that's not the end of the story. Jesus was raised bodily from the grave. Peter says it is through Jesus' resurrection that we are saved. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then we would not be certain of His victory over sin. Paul tells us in Romans 4:25 that Christ was delivered over to death for our sins, and He was raised to life on account of our justification. In other words, because we were justified through His death, He was raised to life as proof of that. The date was June 18, 1815, the Battle of Waterloo. The French, under the command of Napoleon, were fighting the Allies, the British, the Dutch, and the Germans under the command of Wellington. The people of England depended on a system of signals to find out how the battle was going. And one of these signal stations was on the tower of Winchester Cathedral. Late in the day, it flashed the signal, Wellington defeated. And just at that moment, one of those sudden English fog clouds made it impossible to read the message. The news of defeat quickly spread throughout the city. The whole country was sad and gloomy when they heard the news that their country had lost the war. However, suddenly the fog lifted, and then they could read the rest of the message. There were really 4 words, not just 2. The complete message was, Wellington defeated the enemy. And then the joy spread. You know, a similar thing happened on that first Good Friday. Jesus went to the cross. And we thought it was the end. All of His disciples thought it was the end. Pilate thought it was the end. All the Roman soldiers. All of the Jewish religious leaders. It's over. We've taken care of the problem. Christ was defeated. But then, on Easter morning, the fog cleared. And His disappointed disciples were able to read the whole message. Christ defeated the enemy. But even Jesus' resurrection is not here the end of the story. Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days after Easter. Peter mentions it here. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. Peter talked about this on the day of Pentecost. Exalted to the right hand of God, He, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. What's His point? His point is that when Jesus ascended, He ascended to His throne. He's seated. What is He seated on? He's seated on a throne. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He's poured it out. He has all authority and power. He's reigning now in heaven, as Peter says, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. Stories told of Michelangelo turning once to his fellow artists and saying with frustration, "Why do you keep filling gallery after gallery with endless pictures on the one theme of Christ in weakness? Christ on the cross, and above all, Christ hanging dead. Why do you concentrate on that passing episode as if it were the last word? As if the curtain dropped down there on disaster and defeat. That dreadful scene lasted only a few hours. But to the unending eternity, Christ is alive. Christ rules and reigns in triumph." Michelangelo had it right. Even though the cross is vitally important because of the salvation accomplished for us there, we must not emphasize His death to the exclusion of His resurrection and ascension victory. That's our hope in the midst of suffering. Christ's death was not the end, and so our death won't be the end of us either. Let me close with another story about an artist. Two portraits by the German artist Sternberg, his Dancing Gypsy Girls and his painting of the crucifixion, linked to one another by an unusual set of circumstances. The beautiful girl who served as the model for the first painting took a special interest in the unfinished painting of the crucifixion. Puzzled, one day she said to Sternberg, "He," pointing to the painting and Jesus hanging on the cross, "must have been a very bad man to have died for all men. Did he die for you?" At that point in time, Sternberg was not a believer in Christ, but he later became a believer through the witness of a group of humble Christians. And now, taking his technical skill coupled with a heart full of love and gratitude, he completed that unfinished painting of Jesus on the cross. And he wrote these words underneath: "This I did for thee. What hast thou done for me?" And the painting was taken, and it hung for many years in a famous gallery, where a young count saw it one day. His name was Zinzendorf. He was a Christian, but he was convicted of his failure to serve Christ. And he determined from that moment on he was going to do better. And he became the founder of a worldwide missionary brotherhood known as the Moravians. They continue to reach people with the gospel around the world today, hundreds of years after his death. As we consider death, the death of Jesus, his descent into hell, his resurrection, his ascension and reign, have we realized that he did it for us? And what are we doing for him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful account that sums up so much of the meaning of the death of Jesus, and also what followed after, that his death was not the end. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went and preached to the spirits in prison, that you preached to us when we are in prison and locked up in the dungeon of despair. And you have the key to unlock that door and to set us free by your death and your resurrection. We thank you for that. We thank you for the hope of new life, a life that will never end. The hope of resurrected bodily life. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us through Jesus and through sending your Spirit into our hearts to make that resurrection real in us. For we pray in your triune name. Amen.